Letter. Let us pray. Lord God, Father in heaven, we approach you this day in deep humility. First of all, giving you thanks for all the things that you've given to us in this season of Epiphany and the gifts of your word and the gifts of your sacrament. Lord God, we especially pray today for the following. We pray for Chuck, who is undergoing several radiation treatments. We pray that you bring him the healing that he needs, and the doctors and the nurses, the skill and wisdom to bring him to curing. Just as we pray for the doctors and staff in Pittsburgh today, O Lord, that they can bring healing to Charlene. We pray for Tom and Charlene as they travel. May they travel safe, and may she be brought back to full health under your guidance, O Lord. We also pray today for Steve, who is now undergoing a very major surgery. O Lord, give him comfort. And O Lord, give healing to him, and give a special measure of skill to the surgeons and nurses that are now caring for him. May they restore him to health as well. And Lord, we also pray for all who travel. We pray for Rick and Janet as they're about to travel to Florida but to be with family for the next couple of weeks. And we also pray for the safety of Donna and Joe as they travel to Florida in a little bit as well. You know what's on our mind, O Lord. You know that your saints are always foremost at our concerns. But we know, O Lord, that thy will be done. Be with us, Lord, today as we study your word in 1 Corinthians. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. We left off 1 Corinthians 3, 19 and 20, where Paul quoted Job and Psalm. And it's an interesting quote in verse 20 that ties into these last three verses. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. What does it mean to be futile? Futile. I don't know. Is that the right way to say it? Futile? Yes. Yeah. That's certainly part of it. One of the old, there's an old allegorical story, centuries old, that describes futility. It might even go back to Greek mythology and philosophy. I don't even know. But futility is like a man who works really hard to roll a boulder uphill. Gets that boulder up and up the hill and up the hill to the top, and then it rolls back down just so he can go and do it again. His work is futile. That's the essence of it. Climbing a ladder to reach God. Building a Tower of Babel to try to reach heaven would be a work of futility. And so the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, the thoughts that they are futile. And he's coming to a contrast to something in verse 21. But before we go into that, I want to look at the opposite of that that was already mentioned back in 131. So, on the good part of this admonition, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. But in 3:21, so let no one boast in men. With that in mind, if somebody would like to read 21 through 23.
So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether tall or tall, or the world of life, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours.
Yes, yep.
And you are Christ, and Christ is God.
All right. Interesting way of putting all that. If I were to try to summarize this, self-boasting Self-boasting is misdirected. Because it's not just when you boast in men and not in God, that also includes you. So let no one boast in men, whether it be boasting in Apollos or boasting. But when you boast in Apollos, what was someone saying? They were saying, I follow Apollos. So it includes self-boasting. Yeah, there's a belongingness in there. That's correct, too. You could basically say you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We'll come to that. It's interesting. It's all about a belongingness. As a summary, too, not only is boasting in man misdirected, it limits the Christian. It limits their horizon, I guess, might be the way to say it. Because for all things are already yours. To boast in men would be to limit or to even dismiss what Christ gives you. Well, let me talk about that a little bit. All things are yours, he starts off with. This is more than just Paul writing to the church at Corinth and trying to express that everything in the world is all yours because you are Christ. It's more than that. This, all things are yours, is actually a very popular phrase of philosophers at the time. He's using the wisdom of men's language against them. He's using their own words against them. For all things are yours was a common phrase. It's a phrase in Stoic philosophy. Stoic philosophy was one of the philosophies mentioned in the book of Acts. So as Paul is speaking their lingo and using it against them, because if all was already theirs, according to their wisdom, they would not even have a need to follow Paul or follow Apollos or follow another. So in contrast, these guys are preaching one foundation, this unity. Remember, the problem in Corinth is partisanship, disunity. So whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, I love how Paul loves these run-on sentences. Does this a lot. All of these are yours. For Christ unites all things. So he's basically using their own philosophical argument against them. And Paul speaks of leaders who are teaching faithfully. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And like you'd mentioned, Dixie, in verse 23, there is ownership. There's ownership going on. You are Christ's. It'd be that apostrophe S is a belongingness. It's just like saying, you are of Christ. You are belonging to Christ. This is applied to everyone. And not just the ones who say, I follow Christ, but applied to everyone. Now, one note on this, I want to take a look at a comparison, because within a year or two, he's also writing Romans. There's a belongingness in 14:8 of Romans. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Again, life and death. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, apostrophe S. We are of the Lord. We belong to the Lord. This is not a new idea just for Corinth. But then we have the ever so curious line. Christ is God. What of that? I mean, because we hear and we learn as Christians that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal, co-equal. They have one essence, one will, but there are three persons. So what does Paul mean to say that Christ belongs to God? Well, a couple of things on this. He will bring this up again in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Okay, it's saying the same thing, that there is a certain hierarchy. There's an order of things. Hierarchy is not even a good word. Because the Father is not ranking above the Son. But Paul brings it up here and in one other spot that helps us a little bit more. This is the 1 Corinthians 15. When we get this, this is all about the resurrection. All about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 28. If somebody would like to read that.
It is plain that he is expected to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. To put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Thank you. Got enough subjection there? Holy man. In subjection. When we hear Christ is God's, we kind of, it's different than saying Jesus is God's or the Son is the Father's. But it is true that the Father begetted the Son. So, but it says Christ is God's back in 1 Corinthians. So what is Christ? What's the meaning of the word Christ? The anointed one. The Messiah, kingship, that's what anointed one means, and it's Christ as the ultimate king. Christ and God, or the Messiah and God are one. So Paul is not denying, here's the summary of this. I know this is, I'm starting to confuse myself a little bit. Paul is not denying that the Son is one with the Father. Paul has in mind the humility of Christ, the saving work of Christ, the obedience of the Christ to the Father. For the Son did subordinate himself to the Father. And it wasn't like, Dad, I don't want to do that. No, it was more like, Dad, yeah, that's that. That is necessary.
Footnote say Christ is of God. Christ is in union with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Similarly, Christians are in union with the church of two leaders and with Christ, who in turn is in union with the other members of the Trinity.
Yeah, I like that because it expresses unity. And unity is the expression going on in these three verses. That's good. Is that Lutheran Study Bible?
Very good.
I guess I should open my Lutheran Study Bible somewhere. I have mine here. and Paul has in mind the Father also, who in turn exalted Christ over all. sits at the right hand of the Father. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. He talks similarly like this in Philippians as well. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Therefore, because of what the Son has done in obedience and humility, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And the entire Bible is probably one of my favorites because of what it means. Now, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are a lot of people out there today whose tongues do not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible says that every tongue will confess. This is a quote from the Old Testament, by the way. How does that come to fruition? How will that happen? The person who denies Christ to their dying breath, how will they confess that Jesus is Lord? Or maybe a better question, when? On the last day, they shall know him. And they'll be like, that's Jesus. I know that is Jesus. Jesus will make himself known to them. And what will happen on the last day to all those who, before their dying breath, never did confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? I kind of liken it to a sudden heart attack. I mean, imagine, you never believed, then all of a sudden you die, and then, but on the last day, all dead will be raised from their tombs, all of them, believers and unbelievers alike. And they will face the Lord, and they will know that it's the Lord. And they'll say, yep, that's Jesus, that's the Christ, that's the Lord, that's the King. And imagine, because they never confessed his name, Jesus might say, I never knew you, depart from me. That's why I kind of like it. Can you imagine the heart attack? I mean, I don't know how else to describe it. So I know I went a little bit off from there, but I love this reading. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess.
It's like my agent show up. I can't remember the name, but he's in hell, and he's asking, can you go and tell my brother?
Oh, sure. Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is at the side of Abraham, and the rich man in hell is saying, please go tell my brothers, so maybe at least they could be saved.
So he recognizes it now.
Yeah. Yeah, is that the people that are under the earth? Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison between Friday and Sunday.
But is it basically there if you have to believe before you die?
Oh, sure.
You have to have that faith in your soul that you know that is Jesus Christ and that is God.
Yes, because when you die from this earth, your soul separates from the body. Your flesh shall continue to be reduced to ashes over years or centuries or whatever. And and then where does your spirit go? Because your spirit is your soul at the time of death is very alert. It is not rest. Rest in peace is your body. Following the moment of death, your soul and your spirit, Revelation 4, Revelation 7, that's what you'll see, that's what you'll hear, that's what you'll actually experience, that's what you'll be singing, that's what you'll be eating in Revelation 21, you'll be drinking in Revelation 21, eating from the tree, the grove of trees that grows on each side of the river, drinking from the river of life. Yeah, the soul is immortal. The soul is immortal. Where or what will that soul experience depends on faith in these days, the time of tribulation. Now I'm getting into Revelation. I am so far off track. That's neat, though. You guys want to do Revelation next?
Sure.
Jim Dixie says no. It'll take us 5 years. It is a long one. It is a long one.
And we still won't have it.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, we'll see. We're only in 1 Corinthians 3 right now. Just finishing 3. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Here's the good news for us. All things are yours. Whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The Father beget the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This good order of God is designed right down to an ant crawling in my yard. The good order of God. So, while humans are special, first of all, we have the breath of life, as Genesis tells us. This breath of life that we have includes a soul. God not only puts good order into homes, whether it be head of household, husband, wife, children, he gives commandments according to that good order, but also dominion over the animals, dominion over the earth, dominion over the seas. There is hierarchy all the way from God to a leaf of a dandelion in the backyard. There is a hierarchy. And that's good. That's God's good order. That's his good design. Because that dandelion, that yellow dandelion, will turn into a white fluffy dandelion. That little seed will fly off somewhere. And it might get just land in the right spot on the ground to get rained on and to start to grow another dandelion. We know about how dandelions spread, right? Is that part of some cosmic accident, or is that the design of God? God's design includes this good order. And that's part of Paul's point. This is all big one unified thing going on in our world and heaven. That's kind of how Paul wraps this up. It's a little bit of a confusing statement how he makes it. So Paul then turns the tables. Okay, now that we've talked, and this is Paul's kind of point. Now that we've talked about you guys and who you should follow or why you should follow, who you should boast in, I've already been through the word of the cross, how that's folly, but guys, you're still infants. You're still infants. It's still in there too. So, in this partisanship, it's kind of coming to a close. The first major reason why Paul is writing to the church at Corinth is coming to a close. And one of his final write-ups regarding that is to point to themselves. And this is probably 1 Corinthians 4:1. Is probably in my top 20 favorite verses in the Bible. Not necessarily because it points to me as a pastor, but because it's very, very, very humbling. It's a reminder that we as men are not in charge. Paul planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So, he used some interesting language, and that brings us into chapter 4. So, the first unit we'll look at this is verses 1 through 5. So, if somebody would like to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5.
This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required the stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not hereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judged me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendations from God.
All right. Thank you. So first, to put this into context of the Church of Corinth, people are saying, so for the person that might say, I follow Apollos, somebody might ask that person, why do you follow Apollos and not Paul and not Cephas? And that person might answer, well, I follow Apollos because Paul, this and this and this and this and this. I follow Apollos because Cephas, this, 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 and this and this. Not only following Apollos, for example, as a positive, but I don't follow the others for negative reasons, which is disunity. That is disunity. Now, at the top of your, whatever Bible you're using, does anybody have something else that says besides the ministry of apostles?
Apostles of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of time.
Stewards of the mysteries, apostles of Christ, anything else? These subheadings drive me crazy. I know I've talked about this before. It doesn't say apostles anywhere in here. that's one thing of that. So what could we garnish from this reading? Well, it all comes down to this word, us. Who is us? Well, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas at the minimum. Right? And here, the who is us is a very important question. Is Paul an apostle? Yeah. Is Apollos an apostle? He's not. Okay, so it's not apostles. that's the plain. Now, who is it? So it's not just the 12 apostles. Who is it definitely? Is it Paul and Apollos and Cephas? What are they at the very least? Preachers? Teachers, we could even say pastors. They did some baptizing and they had some others do some baptizing. Paul, not a lot. He admittedly was glad he didn't do a lot. So that's what this reading is getting into. This is a representative of pastors. And perhaps, remember, chapter numbers weren't in the Bible when it was written. Perhaps this. By the way, this is y'all. This is plural. There's a difference. We don't say it in English, whether it's you singular or you. We say the same thing. You are Christ.
Texas, they say all y'all.
All y'all. I like that because that puts a special emphasis on everyone. Yeah. All y'all are Christ's. And Paul says, this is how one should regard us. All y'alls who are Christ's. So does this include everyone who is Christ's? Maybe and possibly, absolutely. Yeah.
When you say follow and that, is that any different than people today following Lutherans or Baptists or Methodists?
When you start to... Yeah, that's a good point. I follow Baptist, I follow Wesleyan, I follow Lutheran. There's a lot of names out there. When that Luther, I'll say especially with Luther, when that Luther becomes a Lord and Master to someone, or holds that Lord and Master equivalent to, like if I take what Luther wrote and I say, man, that's as good as the gospel to me. Whoa. That's what the Roman Catholics do. That's exactly what Luther spoke out against, was holding the words of man equivalent to the words of God. So anybody who says, I follow so-and-so, is very much like this to this day. Now, it's okay to say, I like Pastor Golden because I follow Christ and he teaches me about him. You can like me. That's fine. I don't mind. But to hold me an equivalent with Lord and Master,
is it okay to say, I don't follow you, I follow what you are preaching?
Yeah, I follow what you teach, yeah, and what do I teach? Christ is King. As long as I teach Christ is King and I'm not teaching Luther is King, as long as I'm not teaching that Dan Golden is master over your teachings. I follow this pastor because I feel he teaches the gospel of Christ and all of its truth and purity. You can say that. But don't put me on the pedestal, but boast in Christ. Put Christ on the pedestal. All glory to God. Yeah, it's okay to have, everybody, if you think of all the pastors you've had in the past, who's your favorite pastor you had in the past? Y'all got one, right? I got one. Yeah. Why was this pastor I'm thinking of right now my favorite? Well, actually, truthfully, he convinced me of the complete forgiveness of sins won by Jesus Christ on the cross. My quote-unquote favorite pastor was one who taught Christ is King, Christ is Savior. Sure. But you still have to measure each, as Jesus says it, measure each prophet by their fruit. So what is the fruit of my prophecy? Well, it's my words. Do my words hold up a... Are my words reflective of what God's word says? And that's how you are to judge pastors. Or how you are to weigh that. Now, considering judgment, there's some interesting things in here. And considering, we can say at the very least, this is pastors. At the very least. Some more can be taught from that. What about, I'm going to throw this out there, a lot of this has been going on lately. What about teachers who are not pastors? What about people who write books about God and books about faith but are not pastors? Yes, in a way, in their certain vocations. How about Joyce Meyer? She writes books. Like, ooh! Yeah, because in that furrowing of your brow is kind of like, that doesn't sound like what I hear in the Bible. So you're judging the fruit of that person's. So it can include at this point, just we're up only after this word, it can include teachers and such. But what narrows it down is this. The steward of the mysteries. This actually narrows it down to those who have been called and installed and placed into the office of the ministry. And not Joyce Meyer.
Right.
And here's why. First of all, who's reading this letter? So here I am. I'm working in this church of Corinth, and there's all sorts of problems. And I get this letter sealed, and it's got this wax seal on it. And it says St. Paul. Who's the first person to open that letter? Well, the pastor, for sure. I better read this. Now this gets shared. So this is addressed to leaders of the church. This is addressed to the church in general as well, and expected that those leaders would share it. But what is a servant of Christ? Normally, this word, whenever you see the word servant, it's the same word as slave. Not here. Servant in the Bible, when you see that word, 95% of the time is literally slave. Doulos. Somebody who has a master. A slave of Christ. We are slaves, guys. We're slaves. But this is an under-oarsman. What does an under-oarsman do of a merchant ship? Paul knows merchant ships. Corinth, on that isthmus, is a place where many, many merchant ships come into. They would know that this is a synonym for slave. But under-oarsman. So what does an under-oarsman do? And I try to picture these old movies where you got these sweaty, dirty guys in the bottom of the ship, and they all got these big oars, right? Row! 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 And usually there's a guy at the head of them saying, faster, cracks a whip, faster, cracks a whip. And then somewhere, the master of the ship, the lord of the ship, says, hey, turn us right. Slow down. Go faster. And then the person cracks the whip. Well, that's in movies. The under-oarsman, and that's this word, a synonym for slave, and this is a pastor. A pastor is at the hull of a ship, trusting that the master of the ship will get us to where we're going. The master says, turn left. I'm yoked by Christ. I turn left. I just do what the master says. I trust he will get us to where he wants us to be. I trust that the way he gets us there is the right way. He'll keep us on that narrow path without a Google map. That's my own little sermon edition there, Google Maps. That could be a sermon. Okay, so that's an under-oarsman. I'm an under-oarsman of Christ. In fact, that stole I wear, you know, those nice, beautiful stoles that were gifted to me, that's a yoke. I show the kids this sometimes. I take that stole and I go like this and I choke myself with it. I'm like, if I'm doing the wrong thing, Christ will yank on this with his word to tell me, straighten up. That's what that stole is all about. I'm under the yoke of Christ wearing that stole. Next is steward. Steward of the mystery. What does it mean to be a steward? Before we even get into mysteries.
Caretaker.
Yeah. That's really, I like that word. Caretaker is probably the simplest way to put it. In this culture, it would be a synonym for the head slave. The word for steward is a compound word between the word house and law. I'm the house law keeper. So I was trying to think of a modern day comparison. The best I could come up with was head butler.
This butler says head house manager.
House man, yeah. It's basically still a slave, but kind of the head butler. That is
a house manager, because the word there is house lawman, or law houseman. A steward was still a slave, even as a house manager. They were just kind of like the head slave. The steward was the chief slave who kept the affairs of the house in order in these days. Kind of like, I suppose, like the head butler of a very wealthy household. But instead of a six-figure salary, it's having a house to sleep in and food to eat, I suppose, right? I mean, that's what you guys give me. I have a house to live in and food to eat, and I can support my family. What are the affairs of the house to keep in order? Oh, boy. How in the world do I do that? Okay, dear pastor, you need to be head of the household of slaves, as a slave yourself, and you need to keep the mysteries of the house in order. And what's the first question I should have? How in the world do I do that? The affairs of the church to keep in order by your own personal head butler, Golden, are mysterious in nature. So how do I go about handling these eternal affairs? The mysteries of God, if they are mysteries. Imagine going to a new job. Imagine you start a new job and you have a job description. And let's say part of that description says, do the laundry every day. But you have no idea of the internal working of the washer and dryer, right? But it says, put your clothes in, add detergent, push a couple buttons, turn the knob, and now what goes on under the tub of the washer with the belts and the water? I have no idea. Imagine that being your job description. Here's my job description. Do these things, Jesus says. So I do these things. On the night when our Lord was betrayed, he took bread. And having given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and says, take, eat, this is my body. Okay, there's my instructions. Take bread, say these words, take, eat, this is my body. How is that wafer his body? Mystery. Don't know. So being a steward of the mystery is just trusting for me, well, trusting the word, trusting the job description, I guess, if you will. I do not know the inner workings of how that bread is also the body of Christ, but it is. It just is.
It's faith that you have.
Yeah, I trust it. Yeah. I have faith in it. And as a steward, what's that?
We don't know how three are one, but we believe that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. How the Father created everything out of nothing. How Jesus is fully man and fully God. There's all sorts of mysteries. So in order to rightly manage the affairs of this household of the church, the household of faith, I just do whatever the master of the ship tells me to. I make the joke sometimes that I'm a monkey that repeats things. I only pray that I can just be that simple as a monkey there. Because I complicate things more than need to be complicated. And what is in that word that I trust? Preach law, preach gospel. And I know that even just in a sermon that's a mystery. Because more than many times somebody has come to me and said that this part of the sermon you said really affected me. It was like you're speaking to me. Sometimes I didn't even say those words. But what they repeated back to me were very true. And sometimes when I did say those words, it wasn't even a main part of my sermon. And I just say, good. Absolutely good. When your mind wanders in a sermon, that's not you being lazy unless you start snoring. When your mind wanders in the sermon, trust that the Holy Spirit is working on it somehow, doing something with you. And you may recall You may all of a sudden be thinking about something you did 5 years ago. That's a mystery. It's a mystery of the Holy Spirit. It is working something. His word does not return to him empty. Mystery, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, combining Trinity with this mystery of the word and water. Water by itself, as our catechism says, is just plain old water. But if I just repeat the words of Christ that I trust, and that child, that adult, that baby, that is born again, begotten from above. And the Holy Spirit, through that, is promised to them. With other mysteries, God created out of nothing. You know, Spirit of God hovered over the waters and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be dandelions," and there was dandelions. And he put it all in order, too. 6 days of order. I'm a servant of Christ, so I just do what the Master tells me. I preach it. Jesus is fully God and fully man. How? I don't know. But my job description tells me some of it and what it means for you, so that I preach it. And I believe it. That's an important part. Here's the mystery. What if I didn't believe it? What if I thought, I'm doing a baptism on January 28th down in Alderson. A gentleman who I've been in contact with and going to church down there. I'll be doing that baptism. God will be doing the baptism. I'm just the tool. What if I, when I do that baptism, don't believe any of this? I just think it's some just big show. Yeah, I'll say these words and splash the water 3 times and all that. What if I don't believe it? Is the baptism still effective? Absolutely. It is not dependent on me. What's that? Absolutely. It's the that's where 100% of the power is in the word. Same thing with our Lord Jesus Christ on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. What if I just think that's just a hoax? Are you still receiving the actual Lord's Supper? Absolutely. Positively. That's in our Augsburg Confession, by the way. That if your pastor or priest or minister is even a heretic, you're still receiving the efficacy, the power of the Word of God in however it's being done. But how one should regard pastors, it is required that they be found faithful. I talked about the stole already. That reminds me, when Jesus says, "Go left," I go left. When Jesus says, "Go to the right," go to the right, not to the opposite. And what is the proof of these mysteries working? There is fruit of these mysteries. Well, you're all sitting here on a nasty weather Wednesday morning listening to me ramble about the word. That's fruit. You are the fruit. You believe in Jesus, even though you didn't see him die, even though you didn't see him rise from the dead. You don't understand how the bread is his body. To you, it just is. To me, it just is. With that in mind, here's a summary statement. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul will keep going with this, with what the preached word does, especially the word of the cross being followed. The top requirement for a pastor: "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Not that they are faithful, but they be found faithful. What's the difference? Well, I can say to anybody here, I am faithful. Do you believe me?
That's why I showed up on Master Wednesday.
That's right. Can you 100% know that your pastor is faithful? No. There is a process that I have to be found faithful. It's the whole call process. It's seminary. It's interrogation and investigations and interviews and such that I am displaying fruits of the faith. But that's the top requirement, that they be found faithful. Paul's very good with words. He's very careful. It doesn't say anything about having eloquence, like the eloquence of Apollos. Like Paul, a servant of Christ is simply faithful to Christ. And that means being faithful to his word. The word is Christ. Here's a very complicated question. How do you measure the faithfulness of a pastor? How do all those other pastors and professors and you guys, how do you measure my faithfulness? Well, when you take into consideration all of Paul's epistles, that's a very complicated question. It's very comprehensive. In other words, there's a lot to it. It is partly, for sure, taking what your pastor says and comparing it to the Bible. In Corinthians, though, kind of come back to this, in Corinthians, the issue at hand is partisanship. Paul's saying, do not regard us as masters of the ship, but as slaves, as under oarsmen. And faithfulness is yearning for the wisdom of God, and not for the wisdom of man. Yeah, this is a difficult. Yeah. Because Paul says elsewhere, I'm the chief sinner. But here he says, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. And I don't even judge myself. It's a little bit of back and forth. Yeah, that's a little difficult. Start off with the first verse. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. What is this judgment? Well, first, Paul's saying that any assessment of his ministry as a pastor, any assessment of his ministry by human beings is insignificant. I kind of wrestled with this too, and I was reading Martin Luther on this. Luther thinks with this verse, Luther thinks that Paul is addressing those of Corinth that say, I follow Paul. He's not talking about judging in the negative sense, but it's very possible he's talking about judging in the positive sense. So for you, say, I follow Paul. I don't follow Apollos. I don't follow Cephas. I follow Paul, and that's it. Paul would say, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you as supreme or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So judging, it comes back to this question, what is judging? Judging is not necessarily bad. In other places in Scripture, we talk about there is rewards talked about in judgment. And in chapter 3, we talked about the judgment of teachers comes on the last day, from God. Remember gold and silver and precious stones versus the teachings of, what was it, wood, hay, and straw? Is that right? Wood, hay, and straw. So, this does not, and here's to clear the air on this, it does not mean that me as a pastor, that I should be indifferent to your rebuke. Like if somebody says, you're wrong, pastor. Does it, oh, no, you can't judge me. It's not what that means. Or to your praise. Pastor Golden, you're the best pastor in the whole wide world. No, no, you don't judge me. It's not for me to say that. It just means that the verdict that you may state about your pastor does not decide the matter. What decides the matter of a faithful pastor is what happens on the last day, when all things hidden will come to the light. And remember, it'll be tested by fire. Gold and silver and precious stones will withstand. The teachings of wood, hay, and straw will burn like a crisp, and I'll watch it all go poof in front of me if I'm teaching all the wrong things. It's pretty profound. You know, so it doesn't mean that I don't care what you think about me. I want to be liked. Everybody wants to be liked. But because I make mistakes, so if something comes up and a mistake is pointed out, you wash the laundry wrong, pastor. Well, let me see what my job description says. That's the benefit. When we go back to everything that is Christ, we go back to what unifies us. We go back to my job description. In fact, Paul says he does not even judge himself. Because you might say, you did the laundry wrong, pastor. You taught baptism completely incorrect, pastor. Should I say, no, I didn't. I did it this way and this way and this way. Or should I say, let's go and see. That's the point. God judges. God's the ultimate verdict in these things. All right. I know I'm a little over. A couple more quick things, especially in verse 4. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Here's a better way in plain English for me to restate that. A pastor's innocence is not established by what the pastor himself thinks. Right? So also, a pastor's innocence cannot be established by the ignorance of his guilt. If your pastor teaches something wrong and just like, whatever, you'll get over it. You'll figure it out. That does not mean I can just wash my hands of the situation. I'm an under oarsman. Who washed his hands of the situation? Pontius Pilate. I cannot declare myself innocent. That's Paul saying I am not thereby acquitted. It is Psalm 19:12. Psalm 19:12 appears in our Augsburg Confession, appears in our Lutheran Confessions. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. It doesn't say, allow me to declare myself innocent. I must be declared from elsewhere. From the Lord. Declare me innocent. This is used by Luther to go against the Roman Catholic practice of enumerating your sins at confession. You've seen it in the movies, right? Where the priest sits down with the penitent and says, when was your last confession? 1982. All right, tell me your sins. Are you kidding me? Even if your last confession was yesterday. Tell me your sins. Are you kidding me? That's why that is used in our Augsburg Confession. But also, we must be declared innocent. by God. That's that. The declaration is that judgment. Finally, our last verse for today, 1 Corinthians 4, 5. It is the Lord who judges me, of course. Now, Paul says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Passing marks or failing marks before the Lord comes. Now, you can still measure your pastor's fruit against the word, but you cannot say you are a complete failure and you're going to hell, or you are going to get top rank in heaven. That's pronouncing judgment. That's like the final verdict. Paul is speaking of the hasty judgment which people pass upon their teachers. How does this work these days? Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each will receive his commendation from God. I can't believe the pastor is talking to that person. All will be disclosed on the day the Lord comes. Even secret sins that nobody knows about but that person. The ultimate motives of all words and deeds will be revealed. And this is talking about pastors. Remember, pastors are still in the focus here. This is true of everyone. But Paul here is still talking in that context. And then, on that last day, then... This is the Lord comes, that's this then. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. On that day, whatever praise is given comes from God, period. This section is getting into anticipation of that last day. And Paul reiterates, we see in the next verse, just to kind of staple this, I've applied all things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. So he clears up this us. And Apollos is not an apostle. He might be the writer of Hebrews. That's the guess. This is the only author that we're not sure of the New Testament, is who wrote Hebrews. And the two educated guesses are Paul and Apollos. Still doesn't make him apostle. Don't go beyond what is written. We'll come upon that next time. And that's good, because that's when I stopped studying the other day. Anything else? Stewards of the mysteries of God. This will come back again when we talk about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And anywhere we see a mystery, we just follow the direction. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, the people who did not discern correctly what the Lord's Supper is, well, some got sick and some died. And the first thing I always asked myself when I first was reading that, how in the world did people die from disregarding the body and blood of the Lord as such? Well, that's a mystery. But it happened. People did die. We'll come to that. That's a ways off. I kept y'all long enough. Let's close in prayer. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.